This morning, I'm going to be talking to you from the book of Judges. I've never done a lot of preaching from the book of Judges because there's a lot of strange things in the book of Judges. And if you've ever read it, you know what I'm talking about. There are people getting their heads nailed to the ground with tent pegs and people being dismembered and being sent mail to all over Israel and all kind of strange, crazy things in the book of Judges. If you've got your Bible, you can go ahead and turn it to Judges chapter 2. That's where we're going to start. That's the seventh book in your Bible. So it's towards the front. I want to kind of give you a little bit of a history and background first. Judges, of course, follows Moses has passed away, and Joshua leads the people, you know, across the Jordan into the Promised Land. And then he has to start the task of conquering all of the nations, the Canaanites, that were in the Promised Land. God gave them a promised land, but they actually had to do work to go out there and conquer it. And so at the end of the book of Joshua, there's still land that has not been conquered yet. There are still native peoples that are in the land, pagan peoples, unbelieving peoples that are still in the land that have not been conquered yet. And so in Judges 1 and 2 are kind of overlapping, but you see Joshua dying, and this is where Judges picks up. Now, what we're going to do, I know normally it's kind of bad form to go to the end of the book and kind of read how it ends first before we go back to the beginning. But hold your finger there. If you want to turn back to the very last bit of Judges, Judges 21, verse 25, this will kind of give you an idea of what the whole book of Judges is about. And you see the same verse also duplicated in Judges 17:6. But the very last book of Judges says, the very last verse says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. They weren't following the Lord. They weren't following a religion. They weren't following a leader. They were just doing whatever they thought was okay. And that's why we see such crazy, absolutely ridiculous things in the book of Judges. Because there was no leader, and everyone just simply did whatever they thought was okay in their own eyes. Okay? So that's important to us. And so now, if you want to go back to Judges chapter 2, this is where we're going to be at. Now, the term judges is kind of misleading to us. You and I think about a judge as somebody who sits on a bench somewhere, and they kind of just adjudicate cases. They decide right and wrong. They decide guilt and innocence. But it's not quite exactly the same thing, you know, for the book of Judges. Judges weren't judges in that sense. They were deliverers. They were redeemers. They were men and even one woman that God raised up to set his people free. They weren't there to just decide between disputes. And really a good picture of this for you and I as believers today is the book of Revelation. You know, that has a terrifying stigmatism attached to it for most people. The book of Revelation, here's all these horrible wrath of God are going to be pulled out. All these, you know, wars and famines and diseases and pestilence, all these horrible things are going to happen. But to believers, when that judgment happens, it's actually going to be an encouraging thing to us because we're going to finally be delivered through that judgment. You and I are going to finally be delivered and get to actually possess that eternal promise that God has given us. And so in that sense, we can kind of relate to this idea of judgment, not being judges, not being about people who are just deciding cases, but who are actually raised up to redeem us, to deliver us from our oppressors. And so that's what we're looking at here this morning. Now, for Ron, I don't really have a title for this unless it's just simply, you know, maybe judging with the judges, you know. But what we're going to do is just take a real quick, brief look this morning at Judges chapter 2. There'll be some flashbacks into chapter 1 and some flash forwards into chapter 3. But ultimately, we're going to stay in Judges chapter 2. And what I want you to understand is with our youth on Wednesday nights, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to teach them how to read the Bible. Not just, no, it's not all the same, it's all written differently. And what you have here in the book of Judges is you have an Old Testament narrative. I mean, even though it's real history, and it's real story, and it's real scripture, and it's really inspired by God, it was written by real men in an artistic form known as a narrative. No, there's plots in there, there's characters in there to look at. And the idea is that once we understand what the original text meant to the original hearers and what the purpose of it was for being written, then you and I can take that text then and try to discern what God wants to do with it for today. Amen? And so what we're going to do is we're going to take little bite-sized chunks of this morning and go through this and try to see what it is that God wants you and I to learn from this crazy, wacky book, the book of Judges. Now, the most important thing to understand is that there is a repeating cycle that happens constantly in Judges. And this cycle, it is, in narrative speaking, it's a plot. But in real world, it's something that you and I go through probably every day of our lives and may not even realize it. It is a cycle, and it gets worse. What you see is, you see that there's an action that starts the plot off, and then something happens to escalate it, then it gets worse, then things get unraveled, and then some sort of solution happens, and then there's a final action. And then it repeats all over again. Okay? And the cycle that you're going to see in the book of Judges is, remember now, last time I talked to you guys was about this idea of covenant. And God is a covenant God. And you and I, as professing believers, those of you who are, we have entered into a covenant with our God. And so what happens is, God never breaks His covenant, but you and I do. You and I violate the terms of our covenant. We sin. We break God's law. We break His heart. And so because of that, when you and I sin, well, I'll go back to Judges. When the judges, like the time of the judges, the Israelites would sin. And when they would sin, there would be a consequence from God. And God would usually raise up people, raise up enemies to oppress these people. And then what would happen is they would oppress them, and they would oppress them, and they would oppress them more until finally, after 7 years, 8 years, 10 years, 20 years, finally people would cry out to God. God would raise up a judge. That judge would come. He would deliver them from their oppressors. And that judge, as long as that judge lived, they would have peace, they would have harmony. And then as soon as that judge died, guess what? They fell right back into sin again, and it started all over again. They sinned again. God delivered them into oppression. And then it got worse and worse and worse. Finally, God would deliver them, raise them up a judge. As long as the judge lived, they were fine. And then all over again. Soon they died. And this cycle goes on through 11 judges in these 21 chapters. And it's a constant theme because there is no king, because there is no leader. Everyone just did what was right in their own eyes. And that's why you see this unbroken cycle for anywhere from 250 to 400 years, depending on how you look at the judges, whether they overlap or they're linear. So what we're going to do is kind of break this down piece by piece and look at what God's trying to tell you and I. So starting off in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, this is what we see. And it says that the angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochan and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swore unto your fathers. And I have said that I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no league or no agreements, no deals, no covenants with the inhabitants of this land, and you shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? And so we see this is their sin. And then if we were to flash back to chapter 1, starting back around verse 21, we see where God says, well, this tribe, they didn't cast out the people of the land in their area. They either would do one of two things. They would either put them to tribute, which basically made them kind of pay taxes or pay a royalty to live in their land, or they would just say, you know what, let's just live together. We can share this land, right? And it goes on for tribe after tribe after tribe. You see it in verse 21, it's the children of Benjamin. In verse 27, it's Manasseh. In verse 29, it's Ephraim. And then down in 31, it's Asher. In 33, it's Nahum. And down in verse 34, it's Dan. And by the time you get to Dan, it says, not only did they not dispossess the people out of the land, but actually they got dispossessed. They got run out of the promised land that God gave them, their inheritance, and they went and lived somewhere else. So why is this important for you and I? Well, I think, first of all, we kind of discussed this morning a little bit in Sunday school. When you and I become believers in Christ, we don't just come to Jesus and say, here I am, love me as I am, take it or leave it. God loves us as we are, but He will not leave us that way. It is our responsibility to cast out the things that are not supposed to be there. It's our responsibility to fight the good fight of faith. It is our responsibility to crucify our flesh. It is our responsibility to rid sin out of our lives. Right? And that's the parallel for you and I. These people, if you go back and follow the history from the Exodus, they weren't warriors. These people, they were nomads. They were cattle herders. They were some farmers. They knew nothing of war. They had a few skirmishes on the other side of the Jordan, but ultimately they weren't warriors. And so for the whole life of Joshua, they're fighting and they're fighting and they're fighting and they're fighting and they're fighting. And Joshua's going to battle for them. And Joshua's this great military leader. And Joshua's being led by God. And God's, you know, communication with Joshua. And Joshua dies, and it just seems like people say, you know what? This is good enough. We're in the promised land. Yes, these pagans are still here. And yes, they still have their false gods. And yes, they still have their false idols. But you know what? Let's just come to terms with them. Let's just come to grips with them. And let's just agree with them. You stay over here. We're going to stay over here. We can both just dwell here together. And we're going to be fine. And you'll see that that one decision to be lazy and to quit fighting and to not do what God said, that one decision is what would ultimately and continuously destroy Israel. Continuously. That one decision to not obey God and to not do what He said and to stop fighting that good fight of faith and to quit wrestling against the flesh, that one thing would cause that cycle to go over and over and over and over and over again, because the source of their sin was still there. These people had all kind of gods, you're going to see in a second. They had all kind of deities that they worshipped. They worshipped everything. And so God knew, back when He talked to them through Moses in Deuteronomy, back through Joshua, He said, if you don't destroy them or get rid of them, you will worship their gods. And then because of that, all this wrath that you see Me pour out on My enemies, I'm going to have to pour it out on you. I'm going to have to break you of this. Don't do it. And somehow, even though this is a crazy book, and even though there's a lot of strange things in here, a lot of things in this thing are twisted, and a lot of things are sick in here, the principle is still there. And it is still relevant to today. I think if the people who were alive during the Judges' time, knowing their own history, if they could see us now looking down from heaven or wherever they're at right now, and they could see the church today with the Holy Spirit of God who dwells in us and God's full revelation in His Word and the church that He's established and all this history He's established, they might be thinking that we're the crazy ones. Look at all the things that we've got, but yet we're not destroying that sin in our life. We're content to dwell with it. We think that we're strong enough to put it to tribute and say, we can live with this sin. It's just a little bit of small things. Yeah, there's an R-rated movie here. There's a little bit of nudity on this internet side. There's a little bit of this and that. But I'm strong enough. I can deal with this. I can live with this and not be affected by it. Is there any greater lie we tell ourselves? We are content to dwell with sin. We're content to let it just stay there, not fight against it. And when we talk about these things, you know what we get called? Oh, you're just a legalist. You're just a legalist. You don't want me to have any fun. And that's not it. It's like, you know, no one wants their children to play with knives or to play with loaded handguns or anything else because they're dangerous. And we can see the danger in those things. But somehow in our arrogant, prideful flesh, we think, you know what, whether it's through laziness or just being complacent or just simply not caring, we stop fighting against the sin in our life. Amen? Amen. And that includes me. I'm saying we. I'm not saying you. I'm saying we. We stop fighting. This is what happens. So we look at the next part down in verse 3. I'm not sure about you guys, but I hate I told you so. But here the angel says in verse 3, he says, therefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be as snares to you. You know, it's often been said that you and I are beaten with the rods of our own making. And most of the things that you and I suffer, we're not suffering because we're righteous and being persecuted. We're suffering because we're stupid. And we make bad decisions and make bad choices, and then we're suffering the consequences. And we want God to get us out of it. And when you and I let sin stay in our life, it's going to be that exact same sin that God is going to use as that switch to get our attention. And that's not an abusive dad, that's Heavenly Father, that's not anything else. It is our own fault. The things that you and I leave in our life are going to be the things that are ultimately going to torment us, to be those thorns in our flesh, and that are going to destroy us if we don't deal with them. You know, if you were to talk to any believer who has ever fallen, you know, we all know TV, you know, evangelists who have fallen. We know pastors who have fallen, you know, into some sort of sin or not, and nobody is immune to it. But if you ask anyone of those believers, you know, what was the first stage in you falling? It wasn't taking that first drink. It wasn't using that first pill or that first drug. It wasn't the first flirtation. The first problem was they took their eyes off of God and they stopped fighting. And they left the doors wide open for everything else. And it's going to be the same thing for you and I. God had a goal for His people. He already said, I'm going to give you this land and I will drive them out before you, but I want you to go do the work, but I'm going to work through you. You know, you can't push a parked car. If it's in neutral, at least you can push it. It's the same thing with God. God wants a vessel that He actually can use, that He actually can push and steer in the right direction. You and I have to be willing to be vessels that are going to fight this good fight of faith, that are at least going to be in neutral, or hopefully in gear moving forward so that God can steer us. But if we're not, you know, we're never going to have any sort of victory in anything. Amen. You know, you also see this same idea, you know, in a lot of different areas of life. You know, how many of you guys in here, how many of you men, for example, just men, if you're a married man, raise your hand. Okay? Now, how many of you married men out there would be content to let your wife's ex-boyfriends or ex-husbands live with y'all? Anybody? Probably not. And if I were to ask you wives the same question, you probably wouldn't want your husband's ex-wives or ex-girlfriends living with y'all. Right? That's just stupid. And so if you and I, if we have a sin from our past, if we have a sin that besets us, that we struggle with, then why in the world would we want to dwell around it? Why would we want it to be a part of our life? If there was something in there that could potentially destroy us, why in the world would we want to dwell with it? And we see this thing constantly throughout, you know, New Testament, Old Testament alike. If I were to ask, I'm not going to make you say it, but if I were to ask, how many of you at least are familiar with 2 Chronicles 7:14? A few hands go up. 2 Chronicles 7:14 basically says, you know, if my people who are humble, you know, people who call by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and pray, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land, right? You know, it's a very popular thing to pray, right? But what we don't know typically is 2 Chronicles 7:13, the very verse before that one. In that verse, what it says is, God says, when I shut up the heavens, when I cause there to be a famine in the land, when I stop up this, when I stop that, when I cause all these problems to get your attention, then if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. And we don't like to think about God as allowing hardships and hard times. But typically, again, God's not just up there doing random acts. It's typically things in our life that need to be gotten rid of. There are things in our life that need to be dealt with before we destroy our jobs, our families, our careers, our anything, or obviously our witness, maybe even our own soul. There's things that need to be dealt with. You know, if any of you guys or ladies thought you had cancer, you wouldn't want to just ignore it. You want to know it so that you can deal with it and get that out of your body. But yet with sin, we're so casual about. Because either we think we can control it, or we think we can just dwell with it and be okay. And that is probably the worst kind of arrogant, prideful attitude that we can have. You see? Let's keep going. Down in verse 10 of chapter 2. Here we see something else that's kind of telling. It says that also all that generation, talking about with Joshua, all that generation were gathered to their fathers, they died. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Here's the next part of the problem. For all these great leaders, people like even King David, people like Joshua, there was not a generation after them raised up to carry on. You know, and that's exactly why that cycle starts to where, you know, the people sin, God delivers them, you know, into the hands of the oppressors, they get oppressed, it gets worse and worse and worse. They pray, they cry out to God, God sends a deliverer, they're fine as long as the deliverer is alive, then the deliverer dies, and then it's back to the same thing again. There was no one prepared, there was no one raised up after them to carry on that fight. How can people, the Jewish people, they were the chosen people, if you will, that God had worked through all of history. I mean, that was God's history, was working through these Jewish people. How is it a whole generation raises up and knows nothing about what God had done? All the miracles, all the plagues, all the provisions, all the things, the great and mighty things that God had done. How is it that nobody knew? You know, and again, we can think, how crazy are these people? How stupid? How irresponsible they are? But what about you and I? If you and I, if all the adults in here that have children, if we passed away right now, would our children's church, our children, the church that they were to form right then, knowing what they know right now, would it be better or weaker than what we have now? What have we passed on to them? You know? This is something that terrifies me as, you know, as the youth pastor here. You know, I always wonder, you know, if God were to call me home, you know, today, I mean, have I equipped, you know, these young men and these young women, you know, and come alongside their parents and Pastor Moses and other Sunday school teachers and such, have I helped come alongside and been a vessel for God to equip them, to ready them for what's coming? You know, and right now, I'm not so sure I have. You know, I don't think it's a lack of trying, but that terrifies me. Because seeing this cycle that we see in Judges, we see the same cycle in our own lives. We just don't realize it. When bad things go wrong with us, you know, we blame God, or we get angry at God, or we get angry at the world. We don't realize that maybe, just maybe, we're in the same kind of cycle. You know, maybe you and I have sinned. And maybe you and I have got some issues with God that we need to deal with. Maybe you and I have some repenting that needs to get done. Maybe you and I have some sin that needs to be gotten out of our life. You know? Maybe. But we can see the pattern in the cycle plainly in other people. That whole plank eye idea. It's much easier for me to see, you know, faults in other people than to see it in myself. But that's why God has given us this mirror of Scripture, this living and active Word. And so that we can see it and so that we can recognize it. But again, going back to verse 10 here, what are you and I doing to not only have Bible studies and have devotionals at home, but how often do our children, do our family members, do our relatives, do our neighbors, do they actually hear us recount and recite, let me tell you what God has done in my life? Not just with salvation stories, but you know, when we were at camp, I got a chance to talk to some of the guys one night, and I told them some of my God stories. I mean, where I knew where God had stood up and where God had done things and God had showed himself strong in my life in all these areas of my life. You know, we are so quick to blame God when things go wrong, but we are so slow to give him credit, you know, and to give him praise and to tell his stories and to tell his testimonies. A lot of us tomorrow, Monday morning, we're going to be at our jobs. We're going to be, you know, in our home groups. We're going to be in our schools for the teenagers and college students, and we're going to be telling stories from, you know, what happened on Saturday football, what's happened on Sunday football, what we saw on TV, what we did on our video games. We're going to be telling these stories. We're going to see what we saw in the news even. But are we actually going to tell our God stories? Man, God wore me out today. I read this in my devotion this morning, and man, God just tore me up with this. I realized I had the same thing going on, you know. Are we going to do that? Are we going to tell people our God stories? Are we going to tell them the works of God? That's something we have to ask ourselves. You know, what is the legacy that you and I are passing down to our children, to those around us? You know, I'm at the point now in my life that I know that if I die now, I know my wife and my daughter are going to be fine, at least. You know, and that's probably despite me. That's not because of me. You know, but I can at least take confidence and die happy knowing that. You know, but that doesn't mean that anybody else in my family is where they need to be. And it's a humbling thing to think about. You know, even though I know that fruit depends on God, I know that He uses us as sowers, as reapers, as waterers, and so on. Amen? And you and I should be doing everything we can for the Lord's cause. Now we're going to go down through verses 11 through 13. And again, this is where we start seeing some of the cycle. It says in verse 11, it says, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served Balaam." Balaam is just plural for Baal. "And they forsook the Lord their God, their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods, of the gods of the people who were around and about them. And they bowed themselves down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and they served Baal and Ashtaroth." Baal was basically the male god, the male deity of the pagans around them. He was known as the sun god. He was known as a lot of other things. And Ashtaroth was basically the female deity. She was the moon goddess. And, you know, again, it's just crazy that people who knew God, and they had to know something of their history with him, and yet just that easily and that quickly, the second that Joshua is dead, they start saying, "Hey, what kind of God you got?" And their gods had statues. Their gods had things that you could see. You know, our God said, "Hey, don't make any images. Don't bow down to them. There's nothing like me anyway, so don't do it." But hey, you know, Cameron's God, he's got a little statue in his house. I can see that one. I can touch it. I can bow down to it. I can worship it. So I'm just going to go ahead and do that. Plus, you know, they had a God for everything. There was a God of the flies, you know, Beelzebub, which is almost like an interpretation for Satan from the New Testament. That was the Lord of the flies because the bugs are so bad in that part of the world. You know, there was a God of this. There was a God of that. And if you're having a problem, you wanted a God of whatever that was. They had just forgotten that our God was the God of all. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And so this was the first step. And again, relative for you and I, very simply, is that before you and I can worship other gods, we have to forget God. We have to forget. You know, I'm having double vision, but I still can't see left and right at the same time. You know, I still just have to turn my head. And if God's over here and Satan's over here, I can't, you know, I can't walk towards both and I can't look at both. I've got to focus on one or the other. And if we are not focused on God, if we are not focused on Christ, if we are not focused on what His Word says, then by default, we are looking over here. Whether it's our plans, whether it's our dreams, whether it's our desires, whether it's our lust, whether it's our anger, whether it's our unforgiveness, whether it's our jealousy, whether it's anything in our flesh pleasing us, it's Satan. That's as simple as it is. But again, the first step is turning from God. And that's why in the Old Testament, you know, God said, you know, through Moses, "Hey, I want you to, you know," they had these little head things they wore back then. They said, "Hey, even write my word on the little frontlet between your eyes. Write it on the doorpost. Write it on your hands. Write it on it on your walls. Write it on it everywhere in your house. When you get up, talk about me. At lunchtime, talk about me. In the afternoon, talk about me. In the evening, talk about me. In the nighttime, when you go to bed, meditate on me." I mean, he wasn't doing that because for anything for him, it was for them. It was for us. Because again, when we're not focused on God, when we're not meditating on Him, and we're not all consumed with, and in a loving way, consumed with who our God is, we've got a divided heart. And that's dangerous. I mean, you just, you can't do both. And that was the first step in this cycle. You and I, the moment that we choose to stop looking at God, we've already turned the wrong direction. And the longer we stay that course, the longer we stay that direction, the worse our enemy is going to get. And the deeper the hole we're in is going to get. The harder it is going to be to get out of it. The more difficult is it going to be for us to humble ourselves in that area. I promise you, that's not just from Scripture, that's from experience. You know? It started with just the thought. Whether they were tired or fighting, whether they were discouraged, who knows what it started with. But for whatever reason, they stopped fighting the fight of faith. And they said, you know what, this looks easier. It's a dead statue. Not much is required. Let's just worship that. Amen? How are we doing on time? Okay. Next section is we'll turn over to, the next verse, 14 and 15 here. So the people sinned. So the next phase was, very simply, it says that the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the spoiler that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of the enemies around about them, so that they could not any longer stand before them. Everywhere they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. And if you guys ever really felt like, man, God's just not letting up. He is just against me right now. I can't get a break for nothing. I mean, there's times I know I have been through the ringer, and I thought God would send me to Pakistan to die. I really thought that one time. You know, I thought God was just done with me. I thought that was it, you know. And, you know, I mean, it was, you ask my wife, it was bad, you know. But there are times, you know, and it's not necessarily that God is evil against us. That's not what the idea here is. But if you've ever been, say, like to a nature preserve or like a national park or a state park walking around, you know, they typically do a very good job of taking care of the walking trails, right? But if you get off those walking trails, there's briars and thorns and fallen trees and rock hazards and other bad things that are out there. Well, one reason they don't take care of those and get rid of those things is to encourage you to get back on the path. Amen? And to stay on the path. It's the same thing with you and I. God's motivation is not to just beat the snot out of us and to punish us and to make us suffer. His motivation is always keep us from destroying ourselves and to move us back to where we need to be. That is always His motivation. And everything that we go through in life, every circumstance that we face, we start finding ourselves get angry and bitter and everything else. We need to really ask ourselves, you know, it's not always about us. Sometimes God may, if you get a broken bone because you've fallen, whatever, maybe God wants you to speak to somebody at the hospital. It may not be about, oh, you're being punished, Cameron, for doing this, or, you know, or Colin shoots himself in the foot with an arrow because he's a green arrow or anything, you know. It may not be because of their sin. Maybe something else involved. But the point is that God can speak to us through our circumstances. You know, and even when I got this double vision about a week and a half ago, I mean, this has been annoying. I can't read my textbooks for studying. It's been hard to drive. I do like this. My vision's fine, so it's just kind of weird. So I'm not sleeping because I'm driving like this. But the idea, though, is even when I went through that double vision thing, I'm like, Lord, you know, is my attention divided between you and something else? Now, even then, I asked myself that question. You know, when I have problems with employees and maybe an employee steals from me, and that's not happened in a very long time, but my first thought is, no, Lord, have I stolen from you in some way? You know, back when our kids were small and at home, and if one of them was ever rebellious, of course, never Haley, I would always say, well, Lord, you know, has there been a way somewhere in my life where I've been rebellious towards you in something? You know, God wants to speak to us. He wants to get through to us. And let's face it, if you and I are not reading, you know, are not communicating with God in the easiest way to communicate through this or through prayer, what's left for God? Circumstances. You know, we see all throughout Scripture where, you know, God will chastise us with the rods of men, right? I think it's in Romans 13, around verse 3 or so. You know, Paul says that, hey, don't think that the rulers have the rod in vain. You know, they're a threat there. It's not for those who are good, but for the wicked. You know, every ruler that's out there, God uses even pagan people to chastise his people. And so when we find ourselves being persecuted or being hammered for something, you know, we need to stop and say, okay, Lord, you know, first and foremost, is there any wicked way in me? Is there something you're trying to get me to move back to this place of repentance to where you can restore me? Is there something that needs to change in my life, oh God? You know, and that's what we need to be asking ourselves very frequently, probably daily, to be honest with you. Down in verse 16, we see, now again, this is in context of how angry God was and how mad he was and selling him into the hands of the spoilers to take all their things. In verse 16 it says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of all of them that spoiled them." You know, God has no pleasure in chastising, per se, his children. And I know a lot of you parents, I used to hate this when I was a kid, and I got it a lot, but this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Right? And I know that was a lie. It felt like it anyway at the time. You know, and but I know in God's case, he has no pleasure in disciplining us or chastising us or anything along those lines. But his joy is in the hope, you know, of restoring us back into right fellowship with him. You know, what's going to give God pleasure is that time when we finally realize that what we've done wrong and how we've distanced ourselves from God and we hit our knees. That's when God is glorified. That's when God is pleased. Not in what it takes to get us back, but when we get back. Like that prodigal son. Hey, you know what? He was dead. Now he's alive. He was outside this covenant. Now he or she is back in. That's what pleases our God. And that's what his motivation is. It's love. It's never about anger or wrath or punishment. If it was about anger, wrath, or punishment, when we break God's covenant, he could say, you know what? One strike and you're out. I'm done with you. You are going to hell. See you later. Actually, I won't. Right? And that's not the God we have. The problem is, some people take that for granted and decide, you know what? Grace, 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 grace. And I love my graces. But, you know, all we want to hear about is grace. I just want God to forgive me. I want to just move on. I don't want to repent stuff. I don't want to turn from it. I don't want to fight sin. I don't want to kill sin. I don't want to destroy it. I want to dwell with it. And when I mess up, I just want God to forgive me. If he doesn't like it, well, that's just tough for him. No. Mm-mm. No, that's tough for us. And it will be. In this last section here in verse 16, oh, sorry, not 16, verse 19. And it says, "And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers and following other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. And they ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way." And then start all over again. And that is such a picture of us. You know, probably one of the saddest things I see in my life are individuals that I get to counsel over and over and over and over again throughout the years. We have a lot of employees who are in sin. They quit and they come back year after year. Sometimes we rehire them 6, 7, 8 times. And it never fails that if they leave in sin, in anger or whatever else, when they come back the next year, they're 5 times worse than they were. When they come back the next time, man, they have just gone even further downhill. And the next time, it's even worse. The same thing for the clients we counsel. Same thing. I've got file folders slap full of individuals, and you can look at their papers, and you can see this bar graph, you know, this line graph, I guess, just kind of going, you know, their condition, their depravity. Because each time that cycle, that, you know, that downward spiral gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And the longer that goes on, the harder it is to break. And it's so important for you and I to take, you know, things like this from God's Word and to really figure out how we need to be applying this to ourselves. Mr. Kim, how much time we got? 40 minutes? Okay. What I want to do is I want to go a little bit further real quick. The next 5 minutes is real fast. I want to show you something that kind of adds another dimension to this. In chapter 3 of Judges, I want you to know just a couple of things here real quick. In verse 1, I'm going to read just a couple of verses here real quick. Verse 1, it says, Now, these are the nations, after they sinned again, these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel, by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generation of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at least, I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong chapter. It's chapter 6. But that doesn't sound right. Okay. This has to do with Gideon, the beginning of the judge Gideon. So again, at the end of the cycle, it says in verse 1, chapter 6, it says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them to the hands of the Midians 7 years. Okay? Now, what you're going to notice if you read the book of Judges is that it seems like their oppression got worse and worse and worse. You know, back in Exodus, for example, Joseph and his people went down there, and they were in slavery basically almost for 400 years. And it's like, you wonder, why did it take 400 years before they started crying out to God for help, right? Well, here it says they were in captivity for 7 years and then being vexed by the Midianites. And then down in verse 2, this is how Israel responded. It says, and the hand of Midian would prevail against Israel, so they were winning. And because of this, the Midianites, children of Israel, they made them dens which are in the mountains and caves, strongholds. Okay? This right here, this is why I wanted to get this far, is because this is something I think that you and I do more than anything else. Rather than these Israelites learning from their past history and figuring out that, oh my goodness, we are being vexed and being persecuted by these people because of our sin, if we would just repent, God would raise up a Redeemer and He'd heal us and He'd save us. Rather than do that, what do? You know what? I'm going to fix this myself. I'm going to go to the mountains where there's strongholds there. I'm going to build dens in caves where it's harder to get to. The armies can't come and get us. We're going to be protected up there. And then we're done with this whole God stuff. We're done with this whole Midianite stuff. And it's all going to be great. It doesn't work. What it says, if we keep reading, it says, so then God raised up the Midianites and the Amorites and the children of the east to go and persecute Israel. No, they persecute them, but they waited until Israel had planted a whole bunch of crops for food. And at the time of harvest, it said that all these armies, they took their cattle there, they took all the people there, they ate it all up, they trampled it all down, and so then they were left with absolutely nothing. And I think this probably, if I had to guess, at least from my own life and what I've seen, this is probably how most of us handle our sin problem with God. Rather than acknowledge that we are in sin, and rather than really and truly confess and repent of it, we just ignore it, we try to run away from it, and we try to fix it ourselves. Is that pretty much true, you think, for our human nature? Even for us as believers. And God says, you know what? There is nowhere on this planet that you can hide from me. There is nowhere that I can't follow the stench of your sin. Nowhere. And even if we could, there's still judgment, right? And I have seen person after person, you know, come in and out of my life that have done this exact same thing. And I know personally that there's been times in my spiritual walk since being saved for the last 14 years where I've not wanted to hear it. And I'll just say, you know what? I'm going to fix this my own way, do this my own thing, and I have made it worse. I've made it exponentially worse. I think there's something in this for us. Amen. I'm going to get our youth going to come on up as I close this out real quick for our closing song. You know, my challenge to you this morning is, you know, to really, while the youth are singing, while they're coming up here even, to just be thinking about and meditating on this idea, you know, have you found yourself in this cycle to where maybe you are being oppressed or you're being spoiled, spoiled as far as things taken from you and maybe some things in your life that probably shouldn't be there? And that's not my business. That's between you and the Lord. Is there anything that you need to repent of? And that's the great thing about God is no matter how far we've walked from Him, no matter how great our sin is, you know, it's just that real brokenness and repentance, that humility that makes it right. You know, we do have that that bold access to come before that throne of grace in times of need. And I think there's something we're lacking in that. You know, we have such a secret Christianity. You know, when we're saved, we want every head bowed, every eyes closed, and people will raise their hands just 3 or 4 inches, you know, and we're afraid if we come down front of an altar, people are going to wonder about what we're praying about or something else. And, you know, this carpet up here is no more magical than, you know, where you're sitting right where you are. It doesn't have to be up here. It could be at your seats or whatever. But my challenge to you this morning is, you know, don't go on trying to fix it yourself. And don't go on trying to run from God. And don't go on in the same cycle over and over again. You know, let's focus on the Lord. Let's run towards Him, not away from Him. So as they sing again, my challenge to you is just to, you know, examine yourselves and maybe see why the Lord would have you hear this message this morning. Amen.